Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We sing this morning, congregation, from Psalter number 191, the stanzas 1, 5, and 7. Though troubles great o'ershadow me, thou art my refuge strong. My mouth shall praise thee all the day. Thy honor be my song. And what follows of 191, stanzas 1, 5, and 7. Scripture this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read the first 12 verses. But first we read the law of our Lord from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So far we read God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Just a reminder for those of who have not filled out the directory, the phone directory information, that there was a sheet placed in your mailboxes, I believe, last week. It needs to be filled out if you would want to have your name in the directory with the pertinent information, and you can do that and put it in the box on the back table. Let us come before the Lord in prayer, ask for his blessing also for our gathering here this morning. Dear congregation, we began the study of the Heidelberg Catechism with the first question, which is, what is thy only comfort in life and death? We had the privilege of considering this wonderful, heartwarming answer our fathers put forth to this question, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. They explain also, in light of the triune God, what the benefits and blessings and comforts of this salvation are to the child of God. But that answer having been given, this glorious truth that is set forth, the gospel, really, the word of God, that comfort alone is to be found in Jesus Christ, this answer needs to be developed. There's more to know. There's more to learn. There's more to experience. This answer of question number one is not the end of the road. It's the beginning. It's the introduction to what is to follow. And so it is in the Christian life. There are three things, our catechism will come to tell us, that are necessary for us to know. And not simply three things to know, first one, and then eventually two, and then sometime later three. But we will see how intertwined these very three things are, and how they are ongoing in depth also in the lives of the children of God. And so we come to the second question, a question really which expounds and explains what the rest of the catechism is going to address. It's the theme of the way of salvation. And they summarize it in these three points that we will consider this morning so beautifully. And so I want to, with God's help, consider these three things that the Catechism sets forth we need to know. And then secondly, we'll consider those three things in light of 1 Peter 2. So we turn to question 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The answer is three. First, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Our theme will be living in the light. Because really, the explanation of these three things places us in the light of one who has come to know something of salvation. And now the call of the Scriptures, we will see, is to live in this light. So first we want to consider these three things that are necessary. And second, we want to consider the comfort for those who have been called out of darkness, as we find in 1 Peter 2. The Catechism says, dear congregation, three things are necessary to know. They're needful. Without knowing, in other words, these three things, there cannot be comfort. The comfort we have looked at several times now. The comfort found in the triune God who created us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This comfort cannot be realized or experienced without knowing something of these three things. We can't live and die happy without having the knowledge and experience of these three things. Everyone in this world is looking for comfort, is looking for happiness. And we consider that in the first question, what is your only comfort? And we realize that the answer that was given is a confession. It's a confession of a soul, of a person who has come to know these three things and by faith is able to say, I don't belong to myself anymore, but I belong to a faithful Savior. And anyone who can read the answer to this first question, they must certainly be struck with a sense of, if this is true, if I could claim this to be real, then what comfort truly there would be in my heart and life. To be able to make this confession we have studied in question one means that we have found our hope and our comfort and expectation somewhere else than ourselves, outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. And so our catechism, being an instructive catechism, that's the purpose of a catechism. It's an instructional tool that children and us who are older too might learn more and more of God's way of salvation, to help us to understand more completely and fully the marvelous way in which the Lord leads His people into these glorious truths. And so our authors have rightly come to set before us the question, how many things are necessary for us to know? The authors are not saying that the answer to question one is just simply a question filled with emotional feeling. You feel some kind of comfort, and then question two somehow goes on to deal with knowledge. Not at all. Both of these questions have to deal with our feelings, our emotions. They deal with knowledge and understanding at one and the same time. True religion is not simply something of the heart as we think of it as emotion or feeling or even of experience. Nor is it simply something of the mind that we could state various facts and truths and it's nothing to do with our heart. No, it's a religion, it's a understanding of the Word of God with heart and mind, and that united as one whole being, we experience the reality in heart and mind and soul, these truths. Let me try to give, for the sake of the children, a simple illustration. If someone goes to school, to university, to be a doctor, you can well imagine how many things they learn about the human body. There is a lot of knowledge that is gleaned and is learned from the books. But how many of us, if we needed surgery, and a doctor came by our bedside and he said, yeah, I studied that back in college some time ago. I haven't really ever operated on anyone before. I've never been in the operating room, but I should be able to do this with all my expert knowledge. It should be no problem at all. I think we would be a little nervous. No, doctors who are trained are not only trained in the learning and knowledge and understanding of the truths of the human body, but they're brought time and again into the practice, into the experience of being next to a trained physician who is performing a surgery, and maybe at first he just observes, then he begins to do a stitch or two and closing up the surgery, and he progresses along the way. It's these two things, both knowledge and experience, that makes us comfortable with a physician, for example. Now, the other side is true too, isn't it? A person who may have spent hours and hours simply assisting the doctor, handing him the scalpel, handing him the sutures and various things that he would do in surgery, and he's observed hours and hours of surgery, but he never spent an hour in the classroom. Never spent an hour studying the human body and all the intricacies and all the studies that have been done about different diseases. He has little knowledge, much experience. If he would come to our bedside and say, I've done hundreds of surgeries accompanying other doctors, but I haven't gone to school yet to get my degree, but I'll do your surgery, I think we'd have some problems. But send this man to school to learn more about the human body and combine this with his experience in the operating room, and we are ready to put our hands, our life, humanly speaking, into his hands. Now the same is true spiritually, but in a much more profound sense. We aren't asking simply about knowledge, how many things are necessary for thee to know, but somehow we can simply say, well, we know that, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And it's not simply that we could repeat verbatim, word for word, the answer to question one, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, don't belong to myself, but my faithful Savior, and on and on. We could have that knowledge, but we need the reality in our hearts, the experiential knowledge of these truths worked out by the Spirit through the Word. And this is what the Catechism is highlighting also already in our first and our second answer. So in our second answer, we come clearly to the three things that are necessary to know. And we're familiar with them in a very shortened form. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And children, what we're speaking about is one who is a child of God, one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, who is saved. They have a knowledge to some degree or other of these very three things. And when we talk about these three things, we recognize that these three things are found in the Scriptures themselves. The three things our catechism will say are necessary to know, you will find them repeatedly in the Scriptures. And it's a real experience of heart. Maybe it could be said to be like the experience of a fire. We know, perhaps, as little children are ready, parents warning us, stay away from the fire. You build a campfire outside, but you really come to know why your parents have said this and what the experience of the heat of the fire is, particularly when you get too close and you touch either something near the fire or that's been in the fire. You get burned and you have a blister. You've experienced the fire. You now know it truly burns in a way that you kind of understood before, but now you have experienced the reality of what you knew. And this is what the Catechism means when it says, how many things are necessary for you to know? Not only to know with our minds, but in our hearts. This is a faith knowledge, a heart knowledge. It's an agreement with the teaching of the Word of God. And there is a fleeing from sin and from iniquity and turning unto Christ in the gospel when He is set forth as the only deliverer. So the first thing our instructors teach us is we need to know how great our sins and miseries are. And that only makes logical sense. Why would we need to come to the second point if we don't know the first? If we don't know anything about our sins and miseries and the greatness of them, of what value and importance and what need would we have of deliverance? And I imagine that to speak about our greatness of our sins and miseries is really not something we would like to enjoy or find pleasant. As human beings, we don't like to be confronted with our shortcomings, let alone our sin. We don't like to be told from the Scriptures that we have come short of the glory of God, that we have something desperately wrong with us. The fact is that our misery is so deep and pervasive that we don't even recognize how great our sins and miseries are. We don't understand why there would need to be a change, why we need to be forgiven. And today the world is no different than it ever was. We don't like to hear about sin and misery. And there are those too today who claim to be Christian who would rather not hear about our sin and our misery. Instead, they will preach to people who come to their services simply about what Christ has done for us, and all we need to do is receive His salvation and we are on our way to glory. And Jesus has a wonderful plan for you, your life. He loves you and He's the deliverer. And you need only to receive Him and all is well. There's nothing taught about the depth of our corruption and the sin that lies within our very breasts and our whole being. When that's the case, Jesus is simply this, pardon the expression, but this wonderful guy who in His emotional love to everyone speaks kind words and will never really send anyone to hell. But what we see going on in our catechism is what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. God will use, we will see, the knowledge and the understanding and the conviction of our sin and our misery to draw us and to drive us to the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Then we will not be able to rest content or with some kind of imagined comfort, thinking we know better than the people of the world that the Bible teaches we are sinful and miserable people. Because then if we really understand our misery and our sins, we can find no rest until we come to the knowledge of the Savior as He set forth in the Gospel. There are those who would readily tell you, thinking they are more sound in their beliefs than the rest of the world, they will tell you that this is one of the missing marks of the church. There's no more speaking of misery and sin. And yet for themselves, they have never been brought to a right understanding and knowledge and conviction of their own sin and their need of Christ. These people imagine that because they hold to a better and more scriptural view of the badness and sinfulness of man, that somehow they are better than others, or that God will look more kindly upon them, and yet they miss the reality of their sin and misery and its knowledge themselves. And so you see that both of these, those who skip over misery and sin and immediately are saved by Jesus and delighting in all that He's done and may live their lives without a knowledge of sin, and those who simply rest on and in the knowledge that we have a knowledge that we must know our sin and our misery but have never come to Christ, both of these fall in to the ditch. Both of these are distortions of the Word of God and what we read in the answer to this question. The reality is we're never finished with these three things. If somehow we imagine we move along the road as if you're driving in your car from here to Detroit, you go past London and Chatham and Windsor and eventually you get to Detroit. If you think that we go through misery and then we hit deliverance and then we hit gratitude, it's a misunderstanding of what our catechism and the scriptures teach. Oh, this is a continual knowledge and experience for the children of God. Let me ask it this way. If you suppose that you have some knowledge of your sin and misery, but you really aren't able to claim deliverance or a life of gratitude, would you suppose that you're entitled to one-third comfort? Could you define for me what one-third comfort would mean? There is no comfort. You see how intertwined these very things are. If we don't know how great our sins and miseries are not delivered through Christ from all of these sins and miseries, and we don't have a life that desires to express gratitude to God, there cannot be comfort. We need to know, our author says, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. What do they mean by a knowledge of our misery? The Bible, God's Word, God tells us just how bad we really are. We can't hide from this truth. God tells us in no uncertain terms, clearly, that everyone who is born into this world has a heart that's desperately wicked. It's true. We don't all act out our heart's sins and our mind. But the reality is, all the sins that we see in this world reside potentially in our hearts. And if we are made to be honest by the Holy Spirit enlightening us to our own sinful corruptions, we begin to understand that truth in a measure. We begin to see that all that is within us is sin, is against God. And this is hard for us to understand. The Bible tells us why. Because we're blind. Because we live in darkness. Because we're dead to the things of God. We've been blinded by the God of this world. And when someone would come to us and explain to us our badness and our deadness and our sinfulness and our misery, our tendency is to whitewash, to cover it over, to minimize, to try to do perhaps good things to compensate for the bad things. Maybe we've come to realize to a degree that just doesn't work. This is what's meant in this answer by our sin and misery. It's no longer an answer that we give with our mind. We need to know how great our sins and miseries are. But it's a heartfelt knowledge conviction. I have sinned against my Creator God. My whole life has been lived, when I reflect upon it, lived in rebellion, in defiance of this true God. Times are tough. Just read this week about the economy in the United States, and someone had said there's the misery index which is going up in the United States. It's talking about the outward unemployment and inflation rates. It all ties into the outward conditions of the nation. It's all outward. They use the term that indicates misery, but the Scriptures present to us a misery index for our spiritual life. It tells us our relationship with our Creator has been broken. We no longer do nor pursue the things we were created to do and pursue. Instead, we are in exile from God. And more than that, you and I, by nature, are not able to deliver ourselves from this misery. Our misery simply isn't the guilty feelings that we have. It's the reality of our sin and rebellion of heart, that we don't live according to God's commandment. And every commandment we break, we're increasing the debt we owe. And we already owe, through one sin alone, the sentence of death. This is the way we're born. We're incapable of doing things that please God. We don't even desire what's right. And this is what the Spirit of Christ comes to teach us in this marvelous, wonderful way that is set forth in the answer to this question. The knowledge of our sin and misery is not to end there in themselves, but to bring us to the glorious knowledge there is a remedy, there is an answer. There is this conviction of the Spirit of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that our eyes going open to see how great a sinner we are led through the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one who begins by this opening of the eyes of the blind to see his sin begins to cry to God for mercy. We begin to own up, not to shortcomings, things we might have done wrong. We begin to own up and confess our sin, our rebellion of heart. And we come to loathe, hate sin, because it is an affront to the living God. Now, this may sound strange perhaps to our ears, especially to the self-righteous, to those who think that we're not quite so bad as this, that somehow we're doing things that are still somewhat pleasing to God. But God tells us, if you are in the flesh, if you're outside of Christ, there is nothing you do that is pleasing to Him. Sin is your master. You're held captive in its grasp. And what this means is the sentence of death hangs over you. And the punishment for your sin will be eternal separation from all that's good. It means eternal death. Hell. And this week I was pondering that reality for a little while again. We so often, me too, go through our lives without considering so often the end. What will your end be? What will my end be? If we must part at the end of our life from even the common mercies and grace of God. All that we experience is being good in this world. All that will be taken away, as well as punishments inflicted upon us forever. What depth of misery. What depth of sorrow, pain, always dying and never dead, if we are not delivered now. Ponder it a moment. Forever separated from all good. In the torments of eternal fire. Part of what reminded me of this reality was seeing a little clip also of Gaddafi and hearing this man who tortured individuals in his country, brutally terrorized his own people. When he is in the hands of the tormentors, he's crying for mercy. Don't shoot! Don't shoot! I am a Muslim like you are, but of no avail. Everything in this life is a reminder to us. Every headline in our newspapers is a reminder. This isn't all there is. There's another life coming. When we have sickness, children, when you have a toothache, or when we have troubles in our relationship, when we lose our joy, when our car breaks down, when the dishes crack, when we hear the headlines of Gaddafi and others who are killed, it reminds us justice is coming. It reminds us there's no time to delay. Today is the day of salvation. When we hear His voice, we ought to turn to Him. And this answer is very personal. At that day, when we leave this world, it doesn't matter what our parents have confessed, our grandparents or others in this church have confessed. But the question is, what have I confessed? Do we have a personal knowledge of these three things? A personal repentance and turning to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we also know that we don't come always at the beginning of the way to the very depths of the knowledge of our sin and misery and the depth of the experience of deliverance in Christ and gratitude, but we learn more and more as believers these very things. As we have tasted of Christ and His preciousness and His beauty and our hearts are warmed, that we would serve Him and worship Him and live according to His commandments, and then we wake up to a new day and we find ourselves coming short of that desire. We humble ourselves again and plead for mercy as we did at the first. And we lay hold upon Christ as we did before. And with gratitude of heart for His forgiveness, we seek again to live unto Him. Not only do we need to know our misery, but as we have seen, we need to have a knowledge of our deliverance. We must know how we can be delivered from all our sin and our misery. This self-imposed bondage. The goal, the glory, if you will, was set forth in question one. And now the how to get there is set before us in question two. The experience, the knowledge of our misery, which leads us to the remedy, the solution, the answer to all our sin and misery. Imagine for a moment a person, a boy or a girl or a teenager or even an older person reading the Bible, listening to the preaching of the Word, and they've come to the deep conviction that they're lost. that they're outside of Christ. They don't know the way back to God, and they're crying out to Him in their hearts. They're seeking God. They know it's not right in their life. They don't have comfort. I'm reminded of that story we know so well. The younger son who left his father's house. There he is, having lost all his living, and now he's in deep misery. And we read he comes to himself. This is Jesus' own description of the work of grace, these three things in the heart of a person. And there wells up within this young man a confession. I'm going to return to my father's house and confess, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. And he goes. And even before he gets to his father's house, who is to meet him but his father, who is running across the plains. And when he reaches his son, he embraces his son, who is beginning to confess. And his father kisses him with kisses. What a glorious picture our Lord has painted for us of sinners who have nothing in themselves, who are lost, who feel themselves to be worthy of being cast away. And they cry to God for mercy. And as they cry to Him, as they hear the gospel, Christ is set forth. It is as if the Father's arms are running to embrace and to receive returning sinners with the joy, the power, and the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Could you imagine this son in that moment as he is being embraced with his father and his father is showering him with these kisses of love that the son would say, well, thanks, Dad, but I'm going to return now to my pigs. It's impossible. He has tasted of forgiveness from his father. And so in spiritual life, if we have come to God confessing our sin, pleading for mercy, we will not be sent away empty. But when we come hungry and thirsty after righteousness, we will be filled. When such souls have set before them who are burdened with iniquity and sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He's done for sinners, what He continues to do for sinners, and the way is opened in beginning to their understanding and mind and hearts of who Christ is. And they receive Him by faith. They believe there is forgiveness of sin. They stand in amazement at this God who they had offended, who would rightly wipe them off the face of the earth. It's like this Father who embraces them and kisses them. They stand amazed. And then they begin to realize in beginning something of who Christ is, the chief among 10,000. And they fall down and worship. They receive forgiveness and love. And the more they hear of Christ, and the more they learn of Christ, the more they are drawn to Him in love, the more they want to know. And the more they are encouraged by what He's done for them. Oh, there's still ongoing struggle of sin, and they flee to Him time and again. And that's what the Catechism explains. The more we know, the greater depths we understand of who Christ is, the more we're led to live lives of gratitude and obedience to Him. Deliverance is like the children of Israel, when they're going through the desert, they're in great misery because the serpents are going through the camp and biting those Israelites with venom. They're dying all over until the brazen serpent is raised and everyone who looks is made whole. So in the gospel, when burdened sinners, convinced of the reality of sin and misery, look to Christ, cling to Christ, rest on His promise, they are made whole, delivered. And then their life is one that they would desire to live in gratitude to God. Do you know something of these three things in your life? indeed a life of gratitude. In themselves, the child of God will see they are always coming short. But they look time and again to Christ to strengthen them to noble duty. This gratitude mentioned here to God for such a deliverance is not simply just saying, well, that means we become humble and contrite in heart. So humble and contrite, in fact, that we hardly even speak about Christ and what He's done for me, and that if I would mention that I believe I'm a child of God, it calls into question even my spiritual life. Oh, there are proud, converted people. But those who have in reality experienced deliverance in Christ and live out of that experience, their joy and delight is more and more to speak of Him. They're not proud of themselves, but they end in Christ. And if these three things are missing in our life, we don't know the way of salvation. That Peter will set before us also, as we will unfold in our last point. First sing Psalter 84. Well, we begin to see how vitally important these three things are in our life. And we need to ask ourselves the question, not only have I experienced and do I know these three things, but that would be similar to asking the question, do I read what I experience and the knowledge that I have in the Scriptures? Or, to put it another way, is my language about spiritual things like the apostles? Do I speak like Paul, like David in the Psalms and in the Old Testament? Or do I have an understanding of what we will consider now as an unfolding of these three points, as we find in Peter? There are places in the Scripture that, in a very short passage, lay forth these three things: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. The book of Romans, for example, over its whole theme is pretty much these three things. But there are places where they're found in very short fashion. Psalm 50, verse 15, for example. Call upon me in the day of trouble, sin and misery. I will deliver thee, the deliverance, and thou shalt glorify me, the gratitude. Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. That's our misery. But now are you light in the Lord, deliverance. Walk as children of light, gratitude. Well, we find that in our passage too, verses 9 and 10. I want to read them again. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You hear, don't you, these very three things. Peter, you perhaps know, is writing to those who were scattered abroad. The persecution of the early church also caused many to be dispersed. And he points out, Peter does, in chapter 1, that they, to whom he is writing, they were kept by the power of God. And therefore, they should not be discouraged by all that they saw happening around them and to them. And he points out, too, that holy men of old, the Old Testament prophets, they were looking, they were peering into the things that they didn't literally end up seeing themselves. But they were peering into the things that were going to come, which Peter says, now we know. They were ministering also to us. Therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. And Peter tells them, you can do this because you have been born again. You have been born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and you are now living stones. You're part of this living temple that God's building, His church, this peculiar people. Therefore, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envyings, and live as strangers and pilgrims. And it's right there that when Peter says, and to you who believe, He is precious. And he has said, you are a spiritual house. He goes on in our text to say, that's not what you once were. All those to whom Peter's writing can identify as they read this letter with what he says. Whether they were Jews who had grown up with the Bible and a knowledge of the one true God, or whether they were Gentiles and served heathen gods, they all could understand what Peter was saying was, he called you out of darkness. You once did not have mercy. You once were not the people of God. Children, you know what it is. Maybe a little bit what it's like to live in darkness. The other night, the electricity went off in some of our houses from 10:30 till 2 in the morning or so. And you're wandering away in the house. You're quite familiar, perhaps, but you're still not totally aware of all that's taking place in the darkness. Suddenly, you begin to realize what darkness really is. You need light, so you get a flashlight or a candle. The same is true spiritually. When we are born into this world, this house God has created for us, you and I and everyone in this world is wandering around in darkness. We really can't find our way through this darkness. There are many things which are sparks that maybe we think we're going to get light from, but then it fizzles out and we're in darkness again. And the worst part of this darkness is that we don't realize it. We don't even believe it. We don't see our great need to have light. You know, if during that night when the electricity went off, I had put my hand in my printer and I had black toner all over it, I wouldn't know until I'd shine a light. So it's true with us. We may think we know something of our sinfulness and our misery, but until the light shines, we can talk all we want. Until we experience that we have offended God, and we are humbled under this knowledge, and it leads us to flee to Christ, we haven't come to the light. Peter adds this description of our sin and misery. We were not a people. We were not those who knew or belonged to God. We had no relationship to God. He was our enemy, our judge. We lived on without mercy. Again, a picture of everyone who is outside of Christ. Whether people in this world or people in this church who are outside of Christ, we have not obtained mercy. We're not the people of God. But notice what Peter says. Although this was true, it's not the case anymore. He says, you now are a chosen people. You are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a peculiar people. And of course, Peter knows, and he sets forth in other verses, this can only be because of the deliverance of Christ. And he wants to set before these people who are under suffering and persecution, ready to abandon, as it were, trust that God is real and that He's sovereign and that He saved their souls. He says, look, this is what you really are. You who were no people are now the people of God. You who hadn't mercy, now you have experienced mercy. What a glorious list he gives here of their deliverance. And look what he has done for his people. He's chosen them. They belong to him, a chosen nation. And you know that Israel, the Jew, at the time of Jesus, thought, we are the chosen nation. We are the peculiar people. And yet they were mistaken. They rest in outward form of religion. Are you resting in something outside of Christ? Your baptism? Your honest confession? Whatever it might be. If it's outside of a knowledge of Christ the Savior, you are not a member of the nation of God. You are not a peculiar, a special people. But for those who have tasted of these things, who have fled to Christ, the Scriptures are abundantly clear. You are in Christ, and the Lord wants His church to be aware of the riches He has bountifully bestowed upon them that they have in Christ. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. God made the difference. He chose us. We did not choose Him. He called us by His Word and Spirit out of darkness to His light. We are a special people in the sight of God. And we recognize we're not special because of something that was found in us. Quite the opposite. There was nothing found in us. But all was found in Him. And we, through the work of Christ, have become the apple of His eye. And so no one, every prince and power of the air and darkness in this world, cannot take us, pluck us from His hand. We who were not a people are now a people. We who had not experienced mercy have now received mercy. Why? It's only through Christ, who hung on the cross and paid the price without mercy. He suffered, He died, that we might be set free. It's this mercy, Peter says, we have obtained, we received. We have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was God who called us, Peter says. He spoke to us through His Word. He called us from death to life, darkness to light. And what's the response that Peter says shows forth? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That, for this purpose, ye should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. That's gratitude. A life that is lived to show forth, not us, but to reflect the light we have received as the moon reflects the light of the sun. The church, the individual believer, is called to live in such a way through the strength of Christ. We have no strength. We stumble, we falter. Satan would have us discouraged, so we don't ever pick up our feeble hands and our weak knees looking to Him, but continue on in weakness. Peter, he understands. The call for the believer in the church is to look up, is to speak. Show forth the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness to His marvelous light. Peter is saying, if you have received mercy of God, part of gratitude is not being able to contain this knowledge to ourselves. But we speak forth what God has done for our soul. And we show forth the praises of Him who loved us when we were dead in sins and ransomed us from the grave. This is the message of the living church to dying world. This was the message Peter says you are to bring to this world that is perishing and even persecuting you. Therefore, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. You were sometimes darkness, but now, Paul says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the call of gratitude for the believer. Shine. Be the light that you are in Christ. This is the mystery the world cannot understand. That we who are conscious of our great need, our sin and remaining corruption, at the same time are conscious of the living God who saved us, and our heart's desire is to live a life of gratitude and overflowing thankfulness for the mercy we have received. Therefore, mercy we will show. I leave you with two thoughts. First, if you don't have a knowledge of these three things, seek earnestly after God of all mercy. Consider what He says about your sins and let that thought lead you to His mercy, the Father of the prodigal son. Should you come as a poor sinner to Christ, you are one of those whom He shapes and fashions to be laid upon the chief cornerstone. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people who are to show forth the praise of our God. Make no delay to return to the Father's house. He will receive you today. But secondly, if we have tasted of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, if we have obtained mercy, have seen the light, have the comfort this Lord's Day speaks of, don't keep this knowledge to yourself. Speak forth, as Peter says, the praises of the one who has called you out of gratitude. Oh, our life will consist of ups and downs, but through this very way the Lord will lead us. We will learn more of our sin and corruptions that we will appreciate and know and value and live out of Christ and His strength more and more, which will in turn lead us to show forth the praise of Him who called us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, how glorious and great is Thy salvation. We pray that as we have considered these three truths necessary to know, that we may know them in our hearts and in our lives, that we may be indeed Thy people, a peculiar and precious people. Lord, it is not because of who we are, what we have done, but it is because of Thy dear and beloved Son. Go before us in the rest of this day. Help us to meditate upon these truths. Forgive graciously all sin in speaking and listening. And bless also all the instruction received in catechism and also confession of faith. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.